Good evening. We have two different scriptures on the card tonight. You could put a marker there at Luke 6:27, and we'll start in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. I'm at the wrong one here. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Luke 6. Starting at 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, and do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, and hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Heard it said already that the golden rule is not found in the Bible, but verse 31 there, it's pretty much tells us the golden rule, and as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. And in that last phrase, forgive and ye shall be forgiven. When we think of how much God has forgiven us, how can we not forgive others? We really can't call ourselves a Christian if we hold things against other people. Those that are able, let's come before the Lord in prayer.
I'm not sure how all ministers select the messages they want to preach on. I'm sure the Holy Spirit leads, but I know this evangelist is preaching some messages that he needs to hear. And so if you'll listen along with me this week, we'll hopefully all learn something together. Appreciate your prayers and support and kindness in your meals and snacks. We feel your love, and we really feel, every time we come here to Pleasant Hill, we feel very welcomed, and I want to thank you and bless you for that. In case you forgot where we left off last night, I want to reread a portion of Matthew 22. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We continue our Two Kingdoms series tonight with another teaching of Jesus. And you know, as members of Christ's kingdom, we're going to think differently, hopefully respond differently than the world around us. But it's interesting, you know, as I was listening to Brother read the scripture text tonight, and in my Bible, the words of Jesus are read, and as I was listening to him read those red letters, I was thinking, you know, it's interesting, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they understood the law, they thought they understood how to follow God, and so they thought they understood what the standard was, and it was right here. But Jesus had a way of just taking that standard am bringing it up here. So Jesus said, you know, it's good that you're not committing adultery. That's good. But if you even think lustfully about a woman, you've committed adultery already. And, you know, you shouldn't murder. But if you hate your brother, it's the same as committing murder. And so Jesus just took that standard and raised it up. As I think about this tonight, as our topic tonight, you know, Jesus does the same thing here. It's good to love those that are nice to us. But when we start being able to love those who aren't so nice to us, that's a whole different thing altogether. You know, I had to think about how I respond. I'm convicted how I respond to things that happen in my life that don't go my way. And you know, we had a truck driver come into the shop just a few weeks ago. And, you know, sometimes the truck drivers, they do things that bother me. They pull in instead of back in. And then we got to get them all untangled from where they're at. Or they'll come and they're supposed to have a lift gate and they don't. And we got to figure out how we're going to get the stuff unloaded. So all these things. Well, this one truck driver came in a couple weeks ago. And I helped them unload, and after it's all done, I went in and told the office manager, you know what, I don't think that guy ever has a bad day. He was just full of joy, and he said, yeah, you know, the last job, I got all twisted around, the traffic wasn't letting me in, and yeah, I don't know if this man was a Christian, but he sure acted like one. And I thought, you know, is that my testimony, or when things go against me, do I get a little anxious, and do I get a little perturbed? All kinds of people today say they have love, but what does that actually mean? And we think of agape love, and as believers, that's what we're supposed to exhibit. Most believers, I would hope, would say they love God. And so I feel like the sermon last night wasn't particularly debatable, maybe. No one came up to me after the sermon last night and said, you know, I don't know, is idolatry really wrong? I think we all know as believers that it is. We might not want to be honest with areas in our lives where we're guilty of it, but the concept of idolatry, we recognize that's wrong. We need to love God above all else. We think we understand that. But it's amazing how many believers, maybe you've experienced this, if you're working with someone who's troubled or having some difficulty, and you say, how would you characterize your relationship with God right now? And they'll say, oh, my relationship with God is great. Oh, yeah, but, you know, I pray, I talk to God, and I read my Bible. Oh, we got a good relationship. Then you press in a little farther. Well, how's your relationship with those around you? And maybe that's where the wheels start to come off a little bit. Well, you know, they're not on speaking terms with this person, their family, and I had to quit at work because they couldn't get along with this person. And, you know, they haven't been to church for a while because they can't get along with the people at church so well. And after a while, you realize, it reminds me of, you know, that we can't have a relationship here if this relationship isn't working right. That the two go together. And sometimes as believers, we try to pretend that they do. But then I think of Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thou that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That's pretty strong words from Jesus as well. You know, we might say that some of the things tonight are controversial, at least in the broader church. Maybe not so much our circles, but some of the broader church would find this a little bit controversial. And so I'm not here tonight to criticize anyone or to say that anybody doesn't believe like we believe is not a Christian. But I think we need to heed the words of Scripture, and especially as we look at the words of Jesus here. I don't believe that Jesus would have said anything that we should ignore. I believe that we need to treat that seriously. You know, if we truly love God, then we're also going to love our neighbor. And some of the neighbors that we're called to love aren't going to be people that are going to be easy to love. Jesus went on to say that loving God and loving our fellow man is the essence of the entire law and prophets. In other words, it summarizes very well what the scripture says. You know, we cannot have one without the other. If we truly love God, we're also going to love our neighbor. John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also have love one to another. By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Our brother read the passage there out of Luke 6, and I'm not going to reread it, but this passage sounds a lot like, if you read the entire passage, it sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. It's not, but Jesus lists a number of things that sound like contradictions. "Blessed are you that hunger now, for you be filled. Blessed are you that weep, for you shall be laughed. Woe unto the rich and fool, those with good reputations." He says about being shunned and hated as a blessing. You know, this challenges the way we normally want to think. Our natural instinct is to consider being rich and well-fed and happy as the blessings, not curses. And so clearly Jesus is on a different wavelength than the world is. And as we talk about the two kingdom principle, you know, what the world's following is going to be almost opposite in many respects to what Christ is teaching us to do. But perhaps the hardest thing in this passage is the verses 27 to 35 that our brother read for us. And this is how we're supposed to respond when we're mistreated. You know, every generation has to grapple with this in a little bit different way. In my formative years as a teenager, the concept of non-resistance was taught in the context of being a conscientious objector. So I felt like a lot of discussions revolved around going to war. There's many in our congregation at White Oak that served in 1W service and so on. But I feel like my generation was a little more abstract. I mean, the first war that I remember was the first Iraq war, and there's no draft. There hasn't been since Vietnam. And so if we just put non-resistance in with going to war, it's kind of an abstract thing. It's for those my age and younger, maybe it doesn't mean quite as much. But you know, in 2019, a gunman opened fire in Fort Worth, Texas church and killed 2 worshipers. Not to be confused with another shooting in Sutherland Springs, Texas 2 years before that. And there's been school shootings and church shootings, seems way too frequently the last number of years. And so there's all kinds of debate of how we're supposed to respond to this. There were churches in our immediate community in Lancaster County that their solution was to post armed guards at the church, put some guns on them. You know, again, the purpose tonight is not to criticize other believers and how they live out the gospel, but we want to look at what the Bible says. If we truly love God, we'll also love our neighbor. And point number one is loving your neighbor means loving everyone, even your enemies. Jesus further clarifies what it means to love one's neighbor in Luke 10. We often think of this as the story of the Good Samaritan. And we've heard that described so often, we kind of forget how condescending that actually is, the Good Samaritan, as if there's something inherently bad about Samaritans, which is what the Jews believed. We'll be feel a little uncomfortable. Well, that's a good brethren. You know, that's one of the good ones. A few observations about this parable. The questioner, I'm not going to read the parable, but he starts by asking Jesus how he could have eternal life. And Jesus' response in the same as our scripture text from Luke 6, love God and love your neighbor. But as this religious man tries to justify himself, Jesus gives a full picture of who his neighbor really was. And in Jesus' parable, both the priest and the Levite do what was socially expected of them, no more, no less. But it was the good Samaritan who went above and beyond what was expected of him. He went so far that it cost him monetarily, it cost him socially, and it put himself at risk. And you can almost feel the Jewish leaders kind of wince when the hero of the story was a Samaritan. The message to the religious Jews and us today is the same. Loving your neighbor also means loving your enemy. But that doesn't hold true literally in every case, does it? I mean, in this story, the wounded man posed no risk to the Samaritan. What if there's enemies today that want to do us harm? Let me read again Jesus' words. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and to him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you like also to them likewise. So is this appropriate for us today too, not just the first century? I'm going to share a short story about a man named Julio Diaz. And Julio is a social worker in New York City, in the Bronx. Perhaps you're familiar with the level of danger in some of those neighborhoods. This is a true account. It's a courtesy of an organization called StoryCorps, and it's not a Christian organization. Going to read a transcript, and if you are so inclined, you can log on to StoryCorps. It's a nonprofit organization. You can hear this audio yourself from the man that actually went through this. And so this is a quote. You know, I'm walking towards the stairs, and this young teenager, he pulls a knife. He wants my money. So I just give him my wallet, and I told him, here you go. He starts to leave. And as he's walking away, I'm like, hey, wait a minute, you forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm. So, you know, he's looking at me like, what's going on here? You know, and he asked me, why are you doing this? And I'm like, well, I don't know, man, but if you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I want to do is go get dinner and, you know, if you really want to, you can join me. You're more than welcome. So I'm like, look, you can follow me if you want. You know, I just felt like maybe he really needed help. So, you know, we go to this diner where I normally eat, and we sit down in the booth, and the manager comes by, and the dishwasher comes by, and the waiters come by, and they all say hi, you know. So this kid was like, man, you know all these people. Do you own this place? I'm like, no, I just eat here a lot. He's like, but you're even nice to the dishwasher. I'm like, well, haven't you been taught you should be nice to everybody? So he's like, yeah, but I don't think people actually behave that way. So I just asked him in the end, I'm like, what is it that you want out of life? He just had this sad face. Either he couldn't answer or he didn't want to. The bill came and I looked at him because I'm like, look, you're going to have to pay for this bill because I don't have my wallet. And I can't pay for this, so if you give my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you. He didn't even think about it. He's like, yeah, okay, here you go. So I got my wallet back, and I gave him $20 for it. You know, I figured maybe it'll help him. I don't know. And when I gave him the $20, I asked him to give me something in return, which was his knife, and he gave it to me. You know, it's funny, because when I told my mom about what happened, mom wants to hear this, but at first she was like, well, you know, you're kind of a kid that if someone asks you for time, you give them your watch. I don't know. I figure if you treat people right, you can only hope that they treat you right in return. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world. I have no idea if this Julio is a Christian or not. But it seems like he's figured out a timeless truth about love. And it sounds a lot like what Jesus taught. Second point here tonight is loving God requires being part of his kingdom. What does it mean to be part of God's kingdom? Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know, as Jesus' time here on earth drew to a close, he was captured and brought before Pilate to be judged. And in John 18, we get an insight into what Jesus means by having a kingdom, and we've went over this earlier in the week. In answer to Pilate's interrogation, Jesus replies, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." So we as believers, we say we're part of the heavenly kingdom. Jesus says our heavenly kingdom is not of this world. Unlike the Jewish nation, the Old Testament, which was all kind of wrapped up in the civil government, we belong to a body of believers called the church. And the church isn't restricted just to one nation. You know, when God led his people into their promised land, he did so militarily, and there was bloodshed and killing involved. But what Jesus says about the new covenant, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." So not only are we not called to take up arms any longer, we're called to love one another. And think how much more powerful it is when we show love to those around us than if we fight them and respond in kind. And again, as we talked about earlier this week, you know, Peter, he pulled the sword out and he was waving it around and cutting a guy's ear off, and I don't know what he thinks he was doing. But Jesus rebuked Peter and he heals a man's ear. And he calls his followers to live differently. 3, love is not passive. There's those who would advocate for Christians to aggressively fight against violent perpetrators, and they say if we don't do that, we're being passive. And I recently was talking to a man who said he didn't like this passage because in Luke 6 because it sounded weak, and he didn't think God wanted us to be victimized. And he tried to talk around this passage and say that, well, Jesus didn't really mean what he said in this passage. We had to understand the cultural norms of the day and all this. He's right about one thing. God does not call his followers to live lives of cowardice and passivity. We're supposed to be fearsome soldiers, boldly pushing back spiritual darkness in our land. There's nothing passive about what we're called to do. As followers of Christ, we're called to fight a very real war. We are soldiers. But the war is not against flesh and blood, and so we need to identify the correct enemy. God loves people. We're ultimately fighting Satan and angels of darkness. And the powers of darkness aren't going to be defeated with guns and martial arts or physical force. The Apostle Paul outlines the battle plan this way in 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Does that sound passive to you? There's nothing passive about that plan. It's relentless. You might be thinking this sounds hard. How do you fight an enemy you can't see with your eyes? It's so much easier to fight against people because we can see people, especially when they make us mad. A man with a gun or a knife, we can see that. May we ask the Lord to open our eyes to see what's truly around us. Just because we're not called to fight people doesn't mean we can't fight. With God's strength, there's a much more important war to wage. But how do we do this in a practical sense? One thing I think we could say is that Jesus, it relates to Jesus' commands how to treat our enemies. The best way to defeat your enemies is to render them powerless, to love them. And as our brother read in the Old Testament scripture, you know, heaping coals on their heads. There's nothing passive about this either. Abraham Lincoln had a humble and a wise outlook on life, and a past issue of Our Daily Bread Astoria shared Lincoln's attitude toward those who opposed him and were trying to kill his soldiers. During the Civil War, hatred became entrenched between the North and the South. In one instance, President Lincoln was criticized for speaking of benevolent treatment of the Southern rebels. Their critic reminded Lincoln that there was a war going on and the Confederates were the enemy and they should be destroyed. But Lincoln wisely responded, "Don't I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" Lincoln understood that loving our enemies is not passive. You know, fourthly, loving God and loving your neighbor requires trust. Trust in God's goodness and sovereignty. The passage in Luke 6 sounds radical. Many people see it as a marked departure from what was taught in the Old Testament. But was it really? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." You've heard it been said. The problem was that the Jews were reinterpreting what God had taught and was twisting it to justify their sinful actions. God did not condone retaliation in the Old Testament either. Proverbs 25, 21, 22, the part that Brother read for us, is taken right out of the Old Testament. After the admonition to meet the physical needs of your enemy, it says, "For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Even back then, God was rewarding people who risked helping an enemy. But are all of Jesus' commands in Luke 6 meant to be taken literally? Surely when someone mistreats us, we're not supposed to stand there and take it, right? Did Jesus take it literally? Did Jesus fight back when the Sanhedrin spit on him and smacked him in the face? Did he fight back when they yanked a crown of thorns down over his head? Imagine how painful that was. Even when he's being nailed to the cross alive. It wasn't too late. He could have called an army of angels. The Romans and the Jewish leaders would have been sorry then. But that's not what he did. What Jesus did do is trust the Father. And with the assurance that the Lord had the situation totally under control, he was able to live out what God had called him to do. It's much easier said than done. Many of you have heard Brother Earl Eby share his story, and I shared this with his permission. And I'll read as best I can the way he wrote it. "This testimony of God's miraculous deliverance is one that I share with caution and humility because it's a story about myself." This is Brother Earl speaking. "I'm concerned that personal testimonies about individuals may be wrongly remembered and the individual is esteemed above God. Yet I've sensed the Holy Spirit leading me to record this story. It is a story of faith over fear. And in sharing this story, my prayer is that Christ and Christ alone be glorified, and that Earl Eby will only be remembered as a humble vessel for God's glory. This testimony occurred during a chapter of our family's life journey while serving and living for Christ 9 years in Germantown, Philadelphia, with the Germantown Church of the Brethren congregation. Our mission base was setting the facility of the First Brethren Church in America, started in 1719. By then had experienced economic decline. Along with that decline, as so many communities, was the increase of lawlessness and poverty. Barb and I, as a couple, felt Christ calling us and our two young sons, ages 3 and 1, to follow him to this city and accept the call to serve as a missionary who directed the community and outreach ministries. This required a move from Northern Virginia to the urban community of Germantown. We made this transition to urban life in September 1991, and upon our arrival in the city, we had received some training on how to be streetwise. One of the points of training was that if we would ever be in a situation where we were physically confronted with a force or a weapon of force, we were commanded to comply with the attacker's demands. That is the safest way to be readily comply with those demands. We were keenly aware of the levels of violence occurring in our neighborhood, and yet God provided much grace to both Barb and I, and we were able to serve openly in the community without fear. I was finally aware that God had placed the responsibility as a husband and father to be the best of my ability, a spiritual leader for my family. Therefore, I would rehearse in my mind a plan of a response to a violent attack. My faith was rooted in a big God, and my plan involved invoking the authority of Jesus Christ to take control and intervene. God's grace is with us continuously. Our family home in this community was about a half mile from my ministry office at the church. As such, for several years, I would often walk the streets to and from the church, both daytime and nighttime. In mid-September of each year, our church would conduct outdoor evening revival services. The evening of September 16, 1998, shortly after the darkness had settled, I decided to walk to the church for my revival service and go early in order to stop by the family's house near the church to pick up a financial gift. I had arrived at the church and proceeded to continue walking down a small side street past the church towards our family friend's house. The one-way street was poorly lit, but having traveled the sidewalk, it was in very poor condition, so I chose to walk in the center of the street. I'd been walking several hundred feet on this street when I thought I heard someone make a small noise behind me. I glanced behind me and saw nothing. I continued walking, and soon I heard a noise again. Again, I half turned and glanced behind me, and this time I saw two figures running full speed towards me. Instantly, the Spirit of God took charge of my reaction, and my former rehearsed plan was supernaturally put into action. Without even thinking, I turned around and squarely faced the approaching two men, one of whom was carrying a handgun, and I heard myself say these words, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to stop." To my amazement, just as soon as I completed the command, the two men instantly stopped and froze, so to speak, in their tracks. They were motionless for just a second or two, then they continued to run towards me. I stood still until they came to where I was standing. Upon approaching me, they physically spun me around so that I was not able to face them. At that point, I felt the gun barrel pressed up against my neck and heard the words, "Give us your wallet." Again, with the Spirit of God guiding and controlling, I lifted both my arms toward heaven, and I heard myself speaking these words, "In the name of Jesus, you have no authority over me. You can take my wallet if you want, but Jesus is in control, and therefore you have no control over me." While the one man was holding a gun to my neck with his one hand, he was fidgeting through my folder that I was holding in the other hand and asking me what was in the folder. The second man, in the meantime, was desperately trying to get the wallet out of my left rear pocket. After trying to remove the wallet for almost 10 seconds and unable to get it out, he, frustrated, said to the other man holding the gun, "Make him give up. Make him give it up." Hearing these words, I replied again, "In the name of Jesus, you have no authority over me." After several more seconds of frantically attempting to remove the wallet and unable to do so, he says to the man with the gun, "Let's get out of here." And immediately they both took off running down the street. I remained still, but compassion rose up within me, and I called out in a loud voice, "Brothers, if you need something, I can help. I'm with the church here, and we can help you." They stopped running, looked back at me, looked at each other, and took off running down the street. And Brother Earl goes on to talk about how the Spirit of God ministered to him in that moment. But you know, it doesn't always turn out that way either. As followers of God, we know there are spiritual forces at work all around us. Could we have seen the angels holding back those men's hand or causing them to fumble? You know, Elisha's servant had a terrible trouble seeing this as well. He was living in fear and thinking the enemy was all around them. And 2 Kings 6:17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. You know, if we trust in God, it takes care of the what-if questions. We have all these what-if questions. But what are you going to do if somebody comes to your house with a gun? You know, we can do what Brother Earl did and commit it to God and the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a story of Jim Elliot, who went to serve in Ecuador. And in 1956, he was trying to reach out to a tribe for Christ, and yet he was killed by that very same tribe. But the story doesn't end there either, because some of the same men that killed him eventually wandered to Christ as a result of that. And so God used it to bring souls to him. You know, Scripture does not promise that Christians are immune to persecution or death. It actually says just the opposite. And so there does involve some sacrifice. But you know, sometimes as believers, especially those that grew up in our communities and were taught the way we were taught, it's maybe we talk about non-resistance, we talk about some of these things, it makes us feel really comfortable. Because maybe we think, you know, Lord willing, I would do the same. I would not take up arms, I wouldn't shoot the person. And I trust that's the case. But do we struggle sometimes with our own brother? Is it actually harder to get along with each other when we rub elbows than it is with our enemy? I know a man that I got to know over the last number of years, and he told me some situations at his church, and this church is, you wouldn't know the name of this church, it's far away from here. I mean, it started as a simple building project, and after a while there's competing ideas, and after a while brothers weren't talking to each other, and after a while there was real problem in the church. Sometimes as believers, even in our own families, we can have strife, and we don't always do this well. I think of times coming to church, and maybe my wife and I had a little disagreement about what time it was to leave, and what time we were supposed to leave, and what time we actually left, and you get to church, and you smile, and you come into church, and pretend nothing happened. You're loving our brother. It means loving everybody. I think I'm going to stop here tonight. I'm going to give a chance for you to respond tonight. If you're feeling the Spirit lead, if you've never made a confession before, you've never claimed Christ as your Savior, and you feel the Spirit leading, or maybe tonight you've made a confession before, you're a child of God, but you realize, you know, I need some help with my horizontal relationships. I've kind of pretended that things were okay here, but I realize things aren't so okay over here. I'm going to give you a chance to respond tonight too. What, and I'm going to ask you to stand. If the Spirit leads, just stand. What number shall we sing?
31.
Number 31. Let's sing. Why don't we do two verses?